G.K. Beale, in his book, We Become What We Worship, once wrote this: what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. Palm Sunday is about worship, the great need of this hour and of every hour. The question is, what or who are we going to worship? And how is that worship going to change us and define us? Luke's account of the first Palm Sunday has some important things, I believe, to teach us about worship. Let's look at what he has to say in chapter 19 of his gospel, beginning with verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, just say this: the Lord needs it." So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord needs it." Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." And when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. I'll tell you the one sentence in this scripture that jumps out at me almost every time I read it. Just four words: the Lord needs it. Now, of course, what I think is going on here is that Jesus had prearranged with someone in the city for a place to hold their Passover meal. He had made the arrangements, and he had this code phrase for his disciples to give to someone. And he knew the someone and knew what they would see when they walked into the city, and that's how Jesus gave this sort of code phrase to his disciples. But it's an amazing statement when you think about who said it. I mean, this is the man who in this same passage says to the people of this great city, you're going to be judged. Your city is going to be leveled. Why? Because you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. And he says this as he's entering the city himself. Somehow I have very little patience with those who claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. And I recognize that at some points in the Gospels it's subtle. And this is one of those places. You know, the four canonical Gospels that we have, they are the oldest testimony we have closest to the historical event of Jesus. They're all that we have to rely on to know what he said and what he did. And if you were to remove all of the places in the Gospels that imply his divinity, you'd have practically nothing left. It's all over the place. You know, it comes out where he forgives people for their sins. Now, it's one thing if you tread on my toes and I say I forgive you. But how would you feel if you had an argument with your husband, and when you get to church on Sunday, I say to your husband, I forgive you. I'd be a little crazy in the head, right? And yet that's what Jesus did over and over and over again. He forgave people, not for their sins directly against him as a human being, but their sins against others. It's an implicit claim to divinity. And so also here, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. In other words, you didn't recognize who I am today as I enter your city. And so that's what makes these four words amazing. The Lord needs it. How can it be said that the God of the universe who created everything, who needs nothing from us, somehow still needs us? I had a professor in seminary named Diogenes Allen. He explained it this way in his book, Finding Our Father. He said, He, God, humbles himself in that the goal of the universe is that he share his life with us, and we and him share our lives with each other. That is to say, he now needs us in order for there to be a kingdom of God. He neither needed to make realities nor to give them and himself a destiny to dwell in one another, for he had a complete and full life in himself without any other reality but his own. But by so doing, he now has a dependence on us for the consummation of creation and for his own satisfaction, one freely undertaken, and because freely undertaken, more profoundly humble and loving. In other words, God chooses to need us. He doesn't have an absolute need of us, for he's complete in himself. But when he chose to create us, then he also chose to need us to fulfill his plan. When God took on flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, he made it even clearer that he was choosing to need us. Because, of course, Jesus in his human flesh needed the help of others to carry out his purpose. I like the way St. Teresa of Avila put this. A Carmelite nun who lived from 1515 to 1582. She once wrote, "Christ has no body but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which He looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which He walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which He blesses the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes. You are His body." So the Lord chose in creation and in incarnation to need you, to need me, to complete the work of His kingdom, and He still chooses to need us. The Lord needs it. Second thing I think we can see in this passage is that the Lord desires our praise. Now, it's easy to misunderstand what's going on here as though God is like some vain person. I understand vain authors. I am one, you know. Sometimes we picture God like an author giving his book to people who've never heard of it before and asking them to read it just so he can get praise. But God's not like that. I'm not the center of the universe, but He is. And to recognize that is to come into full health. You know, many scholars believe that Jesus planned His own parade on that first Palm Sunday. He had studiously, up until that moment, avoided public acclaim. Now He reached out for it. He was carefully presenting Himself as the Messiah that the people longed for. Do you know why they wove those palm branches back and forth? They had done it for another conquering hero a couple hundred years before, Judas Maccabeus, who won a decisive victory over the armies of a Greek king. And now they were doing it for Jesus, because they wanted Him to throw the Romans out of their city so that they could be in power once again. Jesus is presenting Himself here as the Messiah people longed for. But not just the Messiah who would cast out the Romans, the Messiah who would save them from their sin. He was deliberately fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 that we read this morning. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, a king would ride in on a great horse if he was planning war. But this king comes in peace on a donkey. And in this action, Jesus came, as it were, with hands outstretched, saying, "Even now will you not take me as your king?" And when Jesus came near the place where the road went down to the Mount of Olives, that crowd erupted. I'm sure instigated by Jesus' closest followers, and they began to praise God in loud voices. And notably, Jesus did not refuse their praise. The Pharisees knew quite clearly it was blasphemous. And that's why they sought to kill Him. But Jesus welcomed it. To say that Jesus desires our praise, in a way it's just as amazing that He needs us at all. What a marvel. I like the way Joseph Bailey stands in awe before this truth in his own psalm that he wrote for Palm Sunday. Here's what he said. "King Jesus, why did you choose a lowly ass to carry you to ride in your parade? Had you no friend who owned a horse, a royal mount with spirit for a king to ride? Why choose an ass, small, unassuming, beast of burden, trained to plow, not carry kings? King Jesus, why did you choose me, a lowly, unimportant person, to bear you in my world today. I'm poor and unimportant, trained to work and not carry kings, let alone the King of Kings. And yet you've chosen me to carry you in triumph in this world's parade. King Jesus, keep me small so all may see how great you are. Keep me humble so all may say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord, and not what a great ass he rides. Amazing, but true. Jesus chooses to meet us, and he desires us to carry him through the world on hoofbeats of praise. And yet, left to ourselves, we don't praise God in the way that we ought. Often we don't recognize his presence with us. Just as the citizens of Jerusalem did not recognize God coming to them in Jesus. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the people didn't really know him as Prince of Peace. He wept because they didn't really see him for who he is and therefore could not praise him rightly. And of course, the praise Jesus did receive that day, it was fickle, wasn't it? In less than a week, some of these same people would be shouting, crucify him. I wonder, do we, even now, 2,000 years later, worship Jesus in the way he deserves? You know, sometimes it's outsiders who see us the way we really are. A Frenchman once commented that Americans have three idols: size, noise, and speed. True worship of the Lord cuts against the grain of that sort of idol worship. True worship of Christ reminds us of the greatness of God, yes, but it also reminds us how small we are. True worship is being still and knowing that he is God. True worship doesn't require any noise at all. True worship involves waiting on the Lord. In a society that thrives on fast food, microwave ovens, 1-minute managers, and 30-second sound bites, we must beware of fast worship. As Gordon Dahl has written, most middle-class Americans tend to worship their work, to work at their play, and to play at their worship. As a result, their lifestyles resemble a cast of characters in search of a plot. A newspaper article a number of years ago warned about buying meat in large quantities. I know that's something we do around here. Some of us have freezers. We buy a lot of meat. But there can be shrinkage. The article reminded consumers that there's considerable shrinkage in the cutting and packing of meat. The person who buys a 100-pound side of beef doesn't have 100 pounds when he or she gets it home and in the freezer. But Robert Shannon says, in the same way, there's a shrinkage of true worship in our world today. So what's the solution? If we're not praising God in the way we should, how can we change? I believe what we need is demonstrated in this story we read today. We need a total invasion of Jesus into our lives. Just as he invaded the temple after that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In the same way, he needs to come into my heart and yours and clean house, just as he cleansed the temple. We need Jesus to come and live a new life in and through us. And as Jesus' voice echoed throughout the temple and the people hung on His words, that's what needs to happen in our lives. You say, well, what does that kind of Jesus invasion look like? Maybe a little different for each person. But I love the story of Bill Wilson, former professor of psychiatry at Duke University, a man educated in the sciences, trained to look at life in a completely rational way. He tells in his book about grace, a story of Jesus invading his life. He was on a backpacking trip with his son's Boy Scout troop when it happened. He described it in these words. My thoughts wandered back to the morning worship service and the strange effect it had had on me. As a man of science in a field where religion was often viewed with skepticism, the idea of a living God had always seemed remote and archaic. But there was nothing outdated about the morning's message. God wanted us to be clean and healthy, inside as well as out, in order to be the kind of human beings He had designed us to be. And inherent in that concept, pure and simple, was the essence of modern psychiatry. Ruefully, I recalled the emptiness and lack of purpose I often felt. I also thought about my nasty temper and the way it often caused me to hurt the ones I loved the most. What was it, I wondered, that could possibly clean up the inside of my life? And it suddenly became clear to me that the only true way for me to clean up my life and be completely fulfilled, it wasn't through science, through medicine or psychiatry. It was through God. And looking out over the waters, placid, of Basswood Lake, I knew that this was what I needed and wanted more than anything in the world, for God to come into my life and make me whole. And then He says, before I knew it, tears were streaming down my face. As the sunset I had been watching melted into a golden blur, I felt as though I'd been dropped in a bucket of love. Of being loved, unlike anything I'd ever known. It bathed the deepest recesses of my soul, washing away all loneliness, despair, guilt, and anger. And as I basked, dumbfounded in the experience, an awesome thing began to happen. Gradually, I became aware of a presence. Someone was with me. This someone I perceived was not only responsible for all the love I had been experiencing, He was the incarnation of love Himself. It was then that I knew I was in the presence of God. He was real. He was truly with me. And that's a man of science talking, who experienced something beyond what he was taught was possible. And those of us who have also experienced know how real it is. It was the beginning of Jesus' invasion into the life of Bill Wilson. Many other changes to come, but that was the start. And I wonder, will we allow Jesus to invade our lives today and fill them with His love? If we do that, then I believe, not all at once, but slowly, deliberately, over the course of our lives, our lives will become endless acts of praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this true story of what happened to your son Jesus 2,000 years ago. And we know in hindsight what he went to that city ultimately to do. To lay down his life for sinners like us. Thank you, Lord, for that sacrifice. And we pray that in whatever way you want to do it, you would come into each of our lives today and fill us with your love. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.